Luke chapter 16, and starting in verse 14. Actually, what I'm going to do this morning is start in verse 1 of chapter 16 and read through what we went through last time, because it'll give us a bit of context into where we're going today. Starting in verse 1, chapter 16, Jesus said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and he said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I've resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quick and write 50. And he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill, write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Now at that point right there, the parable kind of ends, and then Jesus gives his own thoughts on the matter. Now I want you to, and I'm going to read this, but before I do, I want you to look at verse 14 where it says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things." So as Jesus is telling this parable, you have Pharisees that are there to hear it all. Jesus knows that they're there, and he knows that they're listening. In verse 8, he continues now, and he brings it home for practical application, saying this, "The sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when it fails, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who's faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." And remember, the Pharisees are lovers of money. So this is starting to sting. You know, at this point, the Pharisees, it's 13 short verses, and the Pharisees are listening to it. It starts with a parable, and they got to be thinking, okay, where's this parable going? And now it brings home the practical application. They're hearing Jesus say all these things, and they're going, oh, well, who's he talking about here? And by the end, they're going to understand fully that it was them. In verse 11, "Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you haven't been faithful in what's another man's, who will give you what is your own?" Here's his summation of the whole thing. "No servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money." Now it says the Pharisees were lovers of money. And they heard all these things and they derided him. Now, what is it about what Jesus just said that resulted in their derision of him? That's the word, is derision. The original word there means that they turned up their nose at this, or blew out their nose. Sounds kind of silly, but if you think about it, makes perfect sense. I think that we've seen this happen before. When somebody's being derided, it kind of looks like this. You watch me. Oh, I just... You see that? You hear somebody say something, you go, oh, what did I do? I just turned up my nose to you. And you blow out your nose like, you got to be kidding me. It's that cocking back of the head in disgust and the snorting of the nose. You kidding? Oh. They're just astonished at what he's just said, that he has the audacity to speak like this. Now, I'm thinking about this and I'm going, but what is it that he said in particular that made them go, oh, you gotta be kidding. This again. Him. I think it's because of what he said in verse 13. Jesus just declared the opposite of what the average Jew believed. Jesus just said that to be overly concerned with money is to hate God. In Jewish culture, it was strongly believed that being wealthy was an indication of God's favor. You were blessed by God. God was pleased with you. Things were going well. And your wealth proved that. Jesus comes along and goes, No, quite the opposite could be true. Financial prosperity just might be a signal of God's displeasure. Financial mismanagement might be setting you up for a very disappointing afterlife. That's what Jesus just taught. That if you put too much stock in money, then you hate God. Now, here's why they're deriding him. Here's why they're scoffing and going, come on, that kind of thing. This is why. Because it appears to them that Jesus is creating doctrine out of thin air to accommodate his own financial situation. Take a look at who Jesus was and how he was living. Jesus was living in what you and I might call abject poverty. He didn't have any livestock. He didn't have any property. Jesus was homeless. Jesus was unemployed. Jesus didn't have a pillow on which to lay his head. He said so himself. He didn't have money to pay taxes. He had to send Peter to go out and get a fish, out of the mouth of which would be a coin enough to pay his taxes and Peter's. Furthermore, Jesus has already proven to be an able-bodied person, fully capable of making a decent living. He used to be a carpenter. He could be paying his dues. He could be providing for a family. But he chose to deny all that responsibility, or what you and I would consider to be traditional responsibilities, and live like a pop star rabbi. So here's Jesus, should be working, could be working, but he's not. Could be out doing what everybody else is doing, but isn't. The guy is barely getting by day after day, literally living off of donations and miracles. That's rather pathetic by most standards. If a guy like that came into my church and said, I'm serving the Lord full time, I don't have a job, I don't do nothing, I would probably turn my nose up a little bit. You've got to be kidding me. I've heard that before. You can hardly blame the Pharisees for their derision of Christ, other than the fact that they should have known who they were speaking with here. But Jesus is, for all practical purposes, a bum. There's nothing admirable in that. And here he seems to be trying to justify his laziness and irresponsibility by using questionable theology. I mean, look at verse 13. When Jesus says, you can't serve God and money at the same time. Well, that sounds like a pretty convenient thing to believe when you're unemployed. Doesn't it? Hey, I'm unemployed, but hey, you can't serve God and money at the same time, so actually I'm pretty hardcore for the Lord. That's what that means. I'm unemployed because I'm serving the Lord so fervently here. You know, I mean, if you guys really love Jesus, you'd be unemployed too. In fact, all my followers here, the 12, they all quit their jobs too because they know what's up. So we're all unemployed together. And then, you know, people donate their money and stuff so we can eat. And then, you know, if we're ever in a pinch, we'll just create, you know, a banquet out of 5 loaves. But hey, what's that to you? Quit your jobs and be like us. We love Jesus. We love God. You don't. So no wonder they're being derided. Now, if we were in that same position, we might do the same. Yet this is Christ that they're talking to. And because he's God, he sees that their assessment of him is entirely backwards. They thought that he was trying to use the teaching of God to justify his own impoverished lifestyle. But it was the Pharisees who were guilty of twisting God's truth in order to justify their own doctrines concerning prosperity. In verse 15, Jesus says to them, "You're those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what's highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." You might be highly esteemed because you've got money. I might be scorned because I have none. But you're abominable in the sight of God because he knows your hearts. And you twist what the Bible says, you twist the truth of God to accommodate your own opulent lifestyle. The opulence in which you live that justifies your neglect of the poor. And you deride me for quitting my job to serve the Lord full time. Because my service to the Lord helps people. Your service to the Lord, if you want to call it that, hurts people. So you've got it backwards. Jesus goes, I'm not the one creating theology out of thin air to justify my sin. You are. You're the one twisting scripture. You're the one abusing God's words. You're the one that can't stand the truth. And I love that Jesus addresses this issue and doesn't avoid it. He sees where they're off and he addresses this. He's always got something to say to those who can't stand what he's already said. You don't like what he said in the first 13 verses? Well, then you've got it coming in the last 31. Always reminding people of the truth. Always pointing his finger at the sins of those who pretend to not have any. Always shoving his religion down the throats of people who hate the taste of truth. We live in a culture that prides themselves oftentimes of not shoving their religion down people's throats. Well, Jesus did. You should be more like him. Either we insist that we have it right and others should come to a saving faith in what we believe, or we refuse to, quote, shove our religion down their throats and send them, help them, pave the way for them to go to hell, I guess. I don't know if you've got pets or anything, but if you've ever tried to give them a deworming pill, it's for their own good. We know that, but they don't. You ever try to give a cat or a dog a deworming pill? Nasty medicine? They'll fight you. You have to literally shove it down their throat. If you want to help them, you have to shove it down their throat. Jesus is doing that. Verse 15, he's going to go after these guys because they've got it all wrong. What they've essentially done is recreated their own version of religion to kind of accommodate their own sinfulness. Jesus says, nobody gets to do that, not even you guys. I would say that too. Nobody gets to do that in this room. Nobody gets to do that ever, anywhere, ever, ever. We can't rewrite things to accommodate our sin. Look at what he says in verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone's pressing into it. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. The smallest mark of the Hebrew alphabet will not be eliminated. He says, what's been written will stand. The truth is the truth. No one gets to rewrite that. He goes, and I've been preaching that since I got here. John the Baptist has been preaching it since before we killed him. He says, it's not going to change. It's not going to change. The standards won't be lowered. The requirements won't be negated. What's true of them is true of us. Jesus had already told them that to enter into the kingdom of God, there would be some striving necessary. It's a very narrow gate that cannot be passed through without great effort or pressing. We must press into the kingdom of God with such an aggressive and violent pressing that it can only be described as agony. That's the original word, agonizomai, agony. So here Jesus is telling these Pharisees who probably thought that salvation would be rather effortless. After all, they were born Jewish and, you know, Jews are a shoo-in. And they were keeping the rules and stuff. And of course, you know, if you're a rule keeper, well, then God has to let you in, right? So they thought salvation would be effortless as it is for us in this room to be Caucasian. It just, you'll go to heaven when you die. Why? Well, because I am who I am. And so Jesus here is basically telling them that other people are doing it the right way. Lots of them. They're pressing into the kingdom like I told them they had to. But not the Pharisees, of course. They were approaching religion as if it were an easy thing. No self-denial is really required other than the obligatory religious requirements that they had been fulfilling, you know, like wash your hands a certain way and celebrate certain holidays and all that kind of stuff. So they had their list of rules, just like everybody's got their own little list of rules. And as long as we keep those, we're okay. But you know what the funny thing is that we're not even keeping those. If you're honest with yourself, we're not even keeping those. Like, what are the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, body, soul. Is that one of them? And then what's the other one? Love your neighbor as yourself. Anybody in here doing that? No one's doing that. No one's doing that. No one is successfully 100% of the time fulfilling the requirements. And those are the basics. Those are the essentials. If we can't see that we're failing, then we're Pharisaic. We're just like these guys. And Jesus is just going to keep hammering this point over and over and over until we actually get it. So even the rules that they gave themselves to follow weren't even really being kept. Take divorce, for example. Verse 18, that's where Jesus goes. He says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. That's all. It's clear. It's concise. Jesus leaves them with zero wiggle room. He doesn't put any qualifiers on it like he did in Matthew 19:9 when he says, well, unless there's been sexual infidelity. Or like Paul did in 1 Corinthians 7 where, well, if you got married and then one of them wasn't a believer and then they leave you, then it's okay to get a divorce. Jesus doesn't even give the, well, it's okay if. He just says, it's adultery. In this scenario, it's adultery. And then in this scenario, it's adultery. There's no wiggle room for these guys. And the reason that he's so blunt and unforgiving here is because this matter was a perfect example of how these Pharisees would take an issue that was important to God and rewrite it according to their own personal preferences. They needed to see that their righteousness was imagined and that their religion wasn't working. They needed to see that they were guilty. See, this is one such issue that they were known for doing. They would take something that was not permissible to God and then make it permissible, kind of rewriting things. Like the scriptures clearly condemn adultery. Nobody would argue with that. So rather than committing adultery and without denying themselves the opportunity to leave the wife that they no longer enjoyed, they just wrote it into law that divorce was permissible for almost any reason. Then you could get rid of the one you didn't like and go get another one that you did. And when I say that divorce was permissible for almost any reason, I mean that it was permissible for just about anything. If she oversalted the soup, you could divorce her on grounds of having oversalted your soup. How nebulous is that? What's oversalted? You could divorce your wife on a account of her not being as beautiful as the girl next door. Just think of it in terms of America 2016 and you get the picture. Just about anything. You just don't like her anymore. She done something wrong. She irritates you. It's been 5 years. And your life has been a living hell. I want out. I've fallen out of love. It's a lazy approach to marriage and an ungodly one as well. So divorce for the Pharisees then became the means by which they could commit adultery without the guilt of actually having committed adultery. And since they were the lawmakers, they led their entire culture into such practices. And I'll tell you, the more lenient the church gets on issues like this and others, the more permission that we actually give to our culture to continue practicing them. Do you know that? Like the culture might be, they might be the bad people out there, the unsaved, the pagans out there that are doing all these bad things. But I'll tell you, the church isn't without guilt in that we give permission to them the more we capitulate to their practices. Oh, it's okay. Oh, no problem. Oh, yep, this and that. And we're changing our view on just about everything nowadays. Something comes down the pike and we're like, oh, really? The culture believes that? Well, we'll accept that, you know, and we'll accept that in our church and we want to accommodate. And, you know, sooner or later, we just got to go, well, if the Bible condemns it, then it's condemned. If it's condemned in Scripture, then it's a condemnable act. The Pharisees, they took a hard line on really silly things like, you know, tithing dill. But not divorce. Well, the reason is because who cares about dill? I can give up a tenth of my oregano. but I can't stand my wife. Jesus makes it clear here that they are committing adultery. And beyond verse 18, he goes into this account here of the rich man and Lazarus, one that we may be familiar with here. And as we read through this, I want you to see that Jesus is leaving no ambiguity whatsoever. He's going to show the Pharisees what the future holds for people like them who compromise the truth to accommodate pet sins. And if it's true for the Pharisees, then it's true for anybody today who would follow suit. People who would force God to accept their lifestyle by reimagining things about the Bible, eliminating certain texts, adding others. People who change God into one who accepts their sin rather than repenting of their sin to become acceptable to God. That's what the Pharisees were guilty of. And so Jesus begins in verse 19 with this account saying, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died also and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." Now, I want you guys to see something here. Names are being used. We're talking about a man named Lazarus who lived a life and then died. He was Lazarus before he died. He was Lazarus after he died. Some would suggest that this is a parable, but I don't know that it is. Jesus doesn't use names in parables. I have reason to believe that this is a very real account of the afterlife. Jesus wants us to understand here that hell is an unchangeable truth. It's not a parable, guys. It's a reality. Now, we know that. In this church, we should. But the Pharisees knew that too. So it's not like anybody in here is going to go, "Well, I don't believe in hell." If you don't, you should probably keep it to yourself, because if you verbalize that, you're going to get teased. For sure by me, probably by others. Seriously, you don't believe in hell? Well, the Pharisees believed in hell. They didn't try and change the truth about hell. I don't think that we would either. They just tried to change the truth about their going there, which is something that we may do. We don't dare to suggest that there's no such thing as hell, but neither would we ever entertain the idea that we could end up there. Just so you guys know that everyone in hell is surprised to be there. There's a lot of people in hell who are shocked that they ended up there. Most certainly the Pharisees did. Those that remained unrepentant throughout the rest of their lives successfully avoided faith in Christ. Shocked. So Jesus tells the Pharisees about a man just like many of them were. Jesus understands the reality of wealth and the truth about hell and the connection between the two. And if there's anything we can gather from chapter 16, it's that there is a connection between wealth and hell. And this isn't the only place in Scripture where we're told of this. In Job 31, he says this, "If I've put my trust in silver or gold, or said to gold, 'You're my security,' if I have rejoiced over my great wealth, the fortune my hands have gained, then these also would be sins to be judged. I would have been unfaithful to God." In 1 Timothy 6, Paul writes to a young pastor saying, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God." Psalm 62, the writer says, "If riches increase, don't set your heart on them." In Proverbs 11, Solomon says, "He who trusts in riches will fail." And in Mark 10, Jesus' most familiar words says, "How hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." how hard it is for rich people to get saved. Now, everyone in this room, comparatively, is rich beyond comparison. Rich in terms of our ancestors, those who lived in ages past. We have access to greater things than they ever did. We are rich, comparatively speaking, when we hold ourselves up against others on this planet currently. We live in the, I don't know what, top something percentile. We have fresh water and food and clothes, and that puts us in a very high level of prosperity on those things alone. And so when Jesus says how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God, there's no need for alarm because being rich won't send you to hell, but trusting in them will. This rich man didn't go to hell because he was rich. In just a moment here, he's going to be having a quick conversation with Abraham. Abraham's in heaven. Abraham was rich too. So rich people go to hell and rich people go to heaven. And we're going to see that the poor man, the beggar, Lazarus, is in heaven. And well, Lazarus, poor, he went to heaven, but there's other poor people who will go to hell. So the criteria is not the size of your bank account or lack thereof. There's just something about it that gives you the benefit of the doubt. There's something about poverty that kind of pushes you to be a little more trusting in the God of the universe than riches does. And there's something about riches that causes you to become calloused and untrusting of the God of the universe, whereas poverty doesn't. So we need to be particularly careful about that, don't we? Do we put our security, do we put our trust in money, in our insurance, in our future, in our account? Do we trust in our money to provide us with the health care, the protection, the insurance, if you will, or does God insure your life saying, when it's time for you to die, I'll take you no matter how good of a plan you've got? And this is not to say that we shouldn't have insurance. It's not to say that we shouldn't have money. It's not to say that we shouldn't have a job. It's not to suggest any of that. It's to warn of putting our trust there. Why all this warning? For one, we're being warned about the reality of hell because no one's belief against hell can make it go away. And Jesus can see into the afterlife. He's watching the interactions between Lazarus and Abraham and this rich man. He pays attention to who goes there and why. And this rich man, like many of the Pharisees here to which Jesus was referring, he was a rich Jew. He was a Jewish man, probably thought that salvation would come easy to him by nature of his racial affiliation. And we know that he was a Jew because Abraham will call him son. In verse 25, Abraham said, son. We know that he was rich because it says he wore purple clothes. Purple dye was only available to the upper echelon of that culture because it was a very expensive dye. It came from some weird shells, sea creatures that were rare. And they would crush the shells and it would extract some kind of purple coloring. And so if you wore purple, it was a sign of great wealth and prosperity. And it says that he was living sumptuously every day. And the idea there that is that the man was gourmet feeding on exotic, costly dishes on a daily basis. Exotic, costly dishes on a daily basis. He had really good food. He ate well. Exotic dishes from foreign. And I'm looking at that and I'm like, but that's us too. Like seriously, Friday I ate Mexican. Tonight I'll be eating Italian. You know, we have all of this and we don't think we're that guy. And it's, I don't know, just a little bit nervous to me that we could actually fall into the trap of putting our trust in money like the Pharisees did, thinking we're not a Pharisee. Okay, Pharisees didn't get that they were Pharisees. They didn't get that they were the bad guys. They were fully convinced they were the good guys. What does it look like to trust in money? Does anybody ever think they're trusting in money? Like, I totally trust in money. Like, I hate God, yeah. I hate God, I trust my money. Who's saying that? Maybe a few flamboyant, kind of real colorful characters in the media, but even that's probably for nothing more than show. And this rich man had nothing in his life to ever really convince him that there was something wrong with his take on religion. Not even a lesion-filled beggar named Lazarus being set outside of his gate. And the word Lazarus, that name, actually means God has helped me. So here you have this sick and dying, you know, cripple right outside by the mailbox that you got to walk past every time you leave the house, whose name is God has helped me. Just laying there waiting for God to help him. And you've got it within your means to totally help the guy, but won't? Something's wrong. No doubt he used his religion to justify him. Now, how does it get that bad? Well, the more often we're confronted by something that we don't want to change about ourselves and refuse to change it, that's happening to us. The more times you're confronted, the more often you're confronted with something that you're needing to change about yourself, but you don't want to change it, and you use your religion to somehow justify not changing it, it's happening to you. The more times this rich man passed Lazarus without helping, the more calloused he became. The more calloused his conscience grew, the further from repentance he moved. And the further from repentance that he moved, the more locked into a future in hell he became. How do you live like that without finding some way to justify it? Your conscience wouldn't let you do that. I'd like to believe that our consciences wouldn't let us do that. Unless, of course, we have ignored our conscience so long on an issue that now we're able to continue doing the thing that we had once upon a time been told by God to stop. When it says that the rich man went to Abraham's bosom, the idea there, and this has been a mystery for some people, but it needn't be. There's no special section of the afterlife with a sign above the door that says Abraham's bosom, and then another one with heaven. The idea here is that Abraham, being the patriarch of the Jewish faith, was himself in the afterlife receiving those who had died in the faith into his presence. And so bosom is a thing that denotes embrace. You read in Scripture about a bosom, you're going to find the idea of embrace, of safety, comfort, acceptance, relationship, and fellowship. Abraham, being the father of the faith, his bosom is the warm reception into the eternal realm that will be experienced by all children of the faith. Nothing more than that. It's the place where believers dwell in the afterlife. In verse 24, the rich man cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. So he's obviously in hell, Hades. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus, evil things, but now he's comforted and you're in torment. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. It's like how a shoreline along the seacoast is fixed, and there is a certain point beyond which water cannot flood. So too in the afterlife, within the eternal realm, there are boundaries and stations fixed. Death permanently fixes your eternal state. Once you're there, it's over. Then he says in verse 27, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. It's interesting here, he's begging for his brothers, but not until after he's already begged for himself. First, he's begging for water. I can't get water. I might as well start begging for somebody else if I'm not going to get what I want. This guy has a me-first attitude. He's always had a me-first attitude. And what's interesting is that me-first attitude didn't go away after he died. Hell isn't remedial at all. It's punitive. It's a place of punishment. You're never going to get better there. If anything, you're only going to get worse. In hell, the sinful attitude that you had in going there continues forever. There's no such thing as sanctification in hell. Sanctification is that process whereby a Christian in this life is being made unto the likeness of Christ. We're being perfected. Things are getting better. Our character is improving. There's no such thing in hell. No such thing as sanctification and no such thing as repentance. And in hell, even if you could repent, it would do no good. There's no change in your mind. There's no changing your ways. There's no changing anything. Repentance and sanctification are something that should be being evidenced in this life, this side of eternity. Those are two of the defining attributes of a born-again Christian. Without sanctification and repentance in the life of an individual, it's clear that that person is already on their way to a place where it will never happen. Because every born-again Christian will experience and demonstrate, manifest, repentance, because it starts there, and ongoing sanctification, because that continues. In verse 29, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. I'm not going to send Lazarus back to warn your brothers. They already have a Bible. You know what's scary about that? Is that if I'm the rich man going, uh-oh, what about my parents? What about my sister? What about my relatives? Do my grandparents know you? Do my friends know about you? There's people I care about. And if God's reply to me was, they have Bibles, I'd be like, oh, crap, they don't read them. I know them. They don't read them. What about my coworkers, my friends, my family? What if they're not reading them? Everybody's got Bibles. And he says, but that's all they're going to get. He goes on and says, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, then they'll repent. But he replies and says, yeah, but if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, then they won't be persuaded even if somebody came back from the dead. If they're not reading their Bible, then somebody coming back from the dead isn't even going to work. So apparently, knowing what's in Scripture is crucial. And getting used to it would be dangerous. Getting to the point in our life where the Bible doesn't really have any import anymore, it doesn't really impact us anymore, it doesn't really influence us, that would be a really dangerous place to be. I hope we realize the accountability that we're under simply by virtue of the fact that week after week after week, we meet twice a week and we hear the Bible and we additionally read the Bible. I believe some of you do. We read books about the Bible. And as much information as we inundate ourselves with, we're only increasing our level of accountability. Sometimes I think maybe we're becoming over-familiar with the truth. The Pharisees were very familiar with the truth. And yet it had no real effect in their lives. It kind of makes me nervous. Not that we're going to stop. But I'll tell you that if the scriptures alone, if the Bible alone isn't enough to keep us from editing it and rewriting it, rearranging everything to accommodate whatever it is that we want to keep in our lives, then there is nothing possible, nothing at all, whether natural or miraculous, that would ever change us. In fact, of all of the scenarios that have ever played out in the eternal realm, similar to this one, that Jesus had seen, and I'm sure that it wasn't just this one. I'm sure that there was many just like Lazarus who had died, and many just like the rich man who had died and complained about the tormenting heat and begged for help. But it's this one scenario that Jesus uses. Why? I think in part it's because the guy's name was Lazarus. And Jesus says, hey, Pharisees, I know a guy named Lazarus who went to heaven and a rich man who's in hell. And the rich man wanted Lazarus to come back and warn of the afterlife. But I won't let him. You know, what's interesting is that Jesus let another Lazarus come back to life. In John chapter 12, Mary and Martha's brother named Lazarus, he dies, and 4 days later, Jesus brings him back from the dead. Do you think the Pharisees listened to them? Do you think the chief priests and do you think that they listened to Lazarus? Do you know what it actually says in the Bible? It says they plotted to put him to death. So a Lazarus, not that Lazarus, but a different Lazarus came back from the dead, and they wouldn't listen to him. In fact, Jesus came back from the dead, and they wouldn't listen to him either. So I guess if our hearts are set against God, there's nothing that's going to change it. And if the Bible won't, nothing will. Does the Bible change your heart? You say, yes, once upon a time. No, but is it changing your heart still? Well, I believe in Jesus. I'm not asking if you believe in Jesus. Satan believes in Jesus. That doesn't matter. Is the Bible having an effect on you? When you read it, when you hear it, and you're confronted by it because you're misaligned somewhere, and God, through Scripture, is calling you back into alignment, do you acquiesce or do you resist? Do you respond or do you reject? Because these Pharisees are rejecting it, still thinking that they're okay with God. People are so confused today. We'll do basically what the Pharisees done, but we call it being a Christian. We devote ourselves to God like the Pharisees did. We commit ourselves to following Jesus around like the Pharisees did. And then we spend the rest of our lives trying to edit the Bible. Well, I'm a Christian, and I go to church, and I'm committed to God, and all of this and that. But then when it comes down to the Bible, there are things that I fudge on pretty easily. Yeah, I know the Bible says that about this, but, you know, I'm an addict. I've got troubles. I had a poor upbringing. I've experienced this. You don't know how it is. I have a mental illness. I'm on meds, lay off. But the Bible says this. Yeah, but, the Bible says this. It's immutable, unchangeable. All of it. And here you've got the Pharisees going, well, I know what the Bible says about adultery and divorce, but you know, well, I know what the Bible says about this and that, but you know. And we do the same thing that they do, and we call ourselves Christians. In Mark 7, Jesus says, your worship is a farce. You teach man-made ideas as commands from God. You ignore God's law and substitute your own. You skillfully sidestep God's law in order to hold on to your own tradition. You cancel the Word of God. Nobody, certainly not us, gets to rewrite Christianity and live. No one. No one gets to edit the truth of God's word and escape punishment. Here's what the Bible says in Revelation 22, last chapter of the Bible, just a few verses shy of the conclusion of the whole thing. And it says, I solemnly declare to everyone who hears the words of prophecy written in this book, If anyone adds anything to what's written here, God will add to that person the plagues described in this book. And if anyone removes any of the words from this book, God will remove that person's share in the tree of life and in the holy city that are described in this book. Now, we don't do that with ink or an eraser. We add to the Bible or take away from the Bible simply in our head. We're all editors. We all want to just kind of ignore that part. We all want to kind of just add to that part. And if that's us, we're in the same position that the Pharisees were. Listen, if we can't trust God, then what are we trusting? I don't know if it's money. But if it's not God, it's something. What is it that we're serving in life? Is it a thing? Is it a person? Is it us? Are we in this for us? Or are we in this for God? Do we honor Him? Or do we just give Him lip service? Luke 6:46, Jesus goes, "You call me Lord, Lord. Why? You don't do what I tell you to do." See, we don't get the honor of calling Him Lord unless we're actually obedient. These Pharisees were so hardened against the truth that there was no telling them otherwise. They believed that they had it. They believed they were God's favorites. They were a shoo-in for the heavenly realm. Apparently, nothing Jesus ever said to the most of them ever got through. Just a matter of time before they killed him, hung him on a cross. If that's not you today, and we're not among the ranks of the Pharisees, but we're actually among the ranks of the disciples, and we are teachable, and we are pliable, and we do repent when we're confronted, well, do you know how rare then that makes you? Do you know, and I hate to use the word lucky, but do you know how privileged we are? Do you know how many would suffer a fate of separation from God for not having what we do? We have the Bible and we believe the Bible. We have the Holy Spirit and we're enabled to obey the Bible. I mean, this is... And my prayer this morning, would be that we are remaining sensitive to the truth of God's Word and not growing hard in our hearts to the point that when we've been confronted with a particular sin, that we strive to justify that sin, using God's word in some twisted way to do it. We know what the future holds for those who refuse to accept the blatant truth of God's word. And no amount of mental rearranging of Scripture is going to change that reality. If we fall in line with it, we're guaranteed a home in heaven. If we refuse to accept it, then we are guaranteed eternal banishment. Those are the choices, and there are only two. Hell is a frightening reality if you think about finding yourself there with no way out. I don't know if you've ever let your mind drift that far. It's a feeling of claustrophobia to imagine waking up one day knowing you're there feeling the pain. I can only imagine this rich man, especially after having lived in such comfort, to go into a place of such torment, believing all the while that God loved him and that he was guaranteed a home in heaven. But it would be a very misleading thing to believe that we ourselves are favored of God when there's no love of God being shown through us. This rich man had nothing. There was no demonstration of compassion, no demonstration of goodwill. There was no heart for the lost. There was only selfishness. And then you've got Lazarus, the man who lived his entire life in pain and torment, enjoying the eternal comforts of heaven. What a day that'll be. In contrast, waking up one day to realize that I'm locked into an eternity of paradise that I can't get out of, that'll definitely put a smile on my face. To see Jesus, to approach the throne of God, to see what that looks like, to be with you guys, but a way better you guys, and then to meet David and Elijah and some of those crazies. The marriage supper of the Lamb. We went to the meat market yesterday, and the guy working in the back, he came out with some sausage that had just come out of the smoker, and he gave me some. We were all eating a little bit of it. That got me thinking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Whatever the food's going to be served up there is going to be good. What a future we have to look forward to for those that have put their faith in Christ, but for those who refuse, those who are making up their own rules, those who reject the truth, what a hell they have in store. Let's pray. Father, in light of the truth of eternity, we pray that our week would feel the effect of it, that in our going out, we would have a greater concern for the lost, that we wouldn't necessarily bombard them with untimely conversations of any forceful nature, but that at least our prayers for the lost would become increasingly fervent, that our gratitude towards you would be ever deepened, that our salvation would be something to be never taken for granted, that our understanding of Scripture would be something that we are careful to not overlook. I pray that you would increase our compassion for the lost, that like Christ, we wouldn't leave them alone, that we would address their needs and their issues before it's too late. May we be given great tact and wisdom in doing so. And we trust you for the fruit that's produced by it. I pray, God, that you continue to do your work in this community through this little church, that we might bring the truth to those without it. Thank you for the future that we have through faith in Christ. Thank you for the consoling promises of God in Scripture, that your return is not to us a dreadful thing, but an event to be anticipated. You could come back anytime, Lord. We'd love to have you. We long for that day. Until then, may we be found faithful, bringing the truth to the world, like you did for us. May that trend continue until your return. Amen.